Good to be with you tonight. We appreciate the fact that you've come. Appreciate your interest in the things that bring us together and encourage you to get your Bible and participate in our study with us by searching the Scriptures to see whether or not these things are so. Lord willing, tomorrow night we'll talk about the oldest institution in the world. That's the study about the home. And then Thursday night, the one true church. And Friday night, we'll end with an appeal, hold fast the pattern. We're thankful for you coming tonight and cordially invite you to come back and be with us the remaining nights of this series of special studies. Again tonight, we turn our attention to the light of God's Word. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Isaiah said in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We're asking the question tonight, was Saul saved when he fell off his horse? I was flying out of Indianapolis, Indiana, to go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ when I had a discussion with the passenger seated next to me. I had been reading from my Bible, and we had a discussion over what is necessary in order for a person to be saved. He was trying to convince me that we're saved today by grace alone without doing anything. I asked if he could find an example for me of someone who was saved by grace alone without doing anything. He thought for a moment and he said, Saul, he was saved when he fell off his horse. I thought about that, and I said, are you sure it was a horse? I said, I remember Jesus said something about it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, and are you sure it wasn't a camel? Or maybe it was a donkey. Are you sure it wasn't a donkey? Because I read where Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry of Jesus, is riding on a donkey. And so I said, what's the possibility of us just reading and seeing if it was a horse or not? I said, would it be okay if we turned over to those passages and read those together? And he said, yes. And so let's do that. If you would, take your Bible and come with me to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 beginning, where we read Luke's account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The Bible says, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Did you read anything about a horse? No mention of a horse, is there? Well, there's two other chapters that record the conversion of Saul. Perhaps the horse is mentioned in one of those, or both of those. And so turn with me over to Acts, the 22nd chapter, where we have the account from the man himself. In Acts 22, beginning in verse 6, it is written, And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Again, no mention of a horse and other beast of burden, is there? Then maybe it's in Acts chapter 26. Let's look in Acts 26 where we have the man having a conversation with King Agrippa. Maybe he mentions it there. Acts 26 and in verse 12 he says, Whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And so we've read all three of the accounts, and again, there's no mention of a horse or a camel or a donkey or anything else. And yet he was convinced that Saul was saved when he fell off his horse. And yet there's no mention of a horse. And what I'd like to do is to emphasize the fact that just as there was no record of a horse in Acts chapters 9, 22, and 26, or Saul falling off his horse, there's no mention of several other things that sometimes people are convinced that the Bible teaches. As there's no mention of a horse, there's no mention of an individual being saved by grace alone. This was supposed to support the thought that we're saved by grace alone without doing anything. Just as there's no record of a horse, there's no record of the Word of God teaching that an individual is saved by grace alone without doing anything. Now, I'm quick to point out that the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace. That's not the issue. In Ephesians 2 and verse 5, Paul said, "By grace ye are saved." And again in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved." And so there's no disputing the fact that we're saved by grace. The question is, are we saved by grace alone without doing anything? Paul was saved by grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 10, he said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Please tell me how the grace of God could be bestowed in vain if one is saved by grace alone without doing anything. Saul was saved by grace, but he had to do some things. In Acts 9 and in verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" If it's true that we're saved by grace alone without doing anything, then why didn't the Lord say, "Do"? Why, there's nothing for you to do. You're saved by grace alone without doing anything. Rather, the Lord said unto him, "Arise." Did that involve him doing something? "And go into the city." Was that action on his part? "And it shall be told thee," now listen, "what thou must do." That's strange language, isn't it? Why in the world would he be told what he must do if you're saved by grace alone without doing anything? And so Saul was saved by grace, but it wasn't by grace alone without doing anything. For there was something that he must do. Notice in the book of Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul penned, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." If the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all, and we're saved by grace alone without doing anything, then that would bring about universal salvation. Do you believe that all will be saved and none will be lost? That's the consequence of that teaching. And yet, the book of God clearly shows that many will be lost. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Up in verses 13 and 14, his appeal was, "Enter into the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Since the Bible teaches that many will be lost and few will be saved, then it can't be true that we're saved by grace alone without doing anything, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's never been true that salvation was by grace alone without doing anything. When you first encounter the word grace in your Bible, it's in connection with Noah. You remember in Genesis 6 and in verse 8 where Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was he saved by grace alone without doing anything? In verse 14, he was commissioned, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood." And the Bible says in verse 22, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." He was saved by the grace of God, But it wasn't by grace alone without doing anything, was it? And so I recommend to you that as there's no record of a horse in the account of the conversion of Saul, there's no record of salvation by grace alone without doing anything. But furthermore, there's no record of an individual being saved by faith only. There are those who are convinced that we're saved by faith only, that if you were to ask, what must I do to be saved? They'd just say, all you have to do is believe. Just have faith. That's perhaps the world's most popular doctrine, faith only salvation. It's true that we're saved by faith. There's no doubt about the fact that justification is by faith. That's not in dispute. In Romans 5 and verse 1, Paul penned, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we justified by faith? Absolutely. But notice something that's missing there. The words only, or solely, or wholly do not appear. He didn't say we're justified by faith only, or justified by faith solely. And if you'll drop down in verse 9, those who read verse 1 and conclude that we're justified by faith only just haven't read far enough. Verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by His blood. Do you believe that we're justified by His blood? If we're justified by His blood, then it can't be that we're justified by faith only. Because the word only suggests exclusively. You've eliminated anything else involved in justification if it's by faith only. If we're justified by His blood, then it can't be by faith only. If we're justified by faith only, then you've eliminated the blood. We can't be justified by His blood. And so we've read too far. We've read too much for it to be true that we're justified by faith only. You remember in Ephesians 2:8 when Paul said we're saved by grace, he said, for by grace are you saved through what? Through faith. And so it's not by grace alone, nor is it by faith only. The words faith only appear but one time in the Bible. And that's in James 2:24. And the book says it's not so. James said, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And yet there are those who are just as convinced that there's a horse, and when Saul fell off his horse, he is saved, that we are saved by faith only. As there's no record of a horse, there's no record of salvation by faith only. But then furthermore, there's no record of an individual being saved by saying the sinner's prayer. Perhaps you've watched a television evangelist, and he's said a number of things that you might be able to agree with. He read some passages from the Bible, and when he gets to the end of it, it sounds pretty good, but then when he gets to the end of it, he says something like this, that if you'd say a prayer like this, Lord Jesus, I receive you into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior, and I confess that I've sinned, and I acknowledge the fact that I'm a sinner, and I turn from my sins, and I want to be a child of thine. And if you've prayed a prayer like that, then they tell you that you've been born again. You've been saved. And then you need to find a Bible-based church somewhere to join yourself with. Where do you read of that in the Bible? Where do you read of an individual asking the question, what wilt thou have me to do, and being told to pray a prayer like that? Where's the passage? Notice when we read in Acts 9 and in verse 6, when he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Where was he told to pray a prayer like that? In fact, he is already praying. In Acts 9 and in verse 11, the Lord said to Ananias, as he sent him to Saul, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. If saved by prayer, no need to send Ananias. A good question. Why send Ananias if you're saved by prayer? Because he'd already been praying. And so as there's no record of a horse, there's no record of salvation by praying the sinner's prayer. The Bible teaches that prayer is the privilege of the righteous. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So as there's no record of a horse, there's no record of salvation by saying the sinner's prayer. And then again, there's no record of one being saved by a vision. Notice in Acts 9 and in verse 12, he went on to say to Ananias, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Notice that he wasn't saved by seeing a vision. I've heard those who have suggested that they saw a vision or they had a dream and they were saved. One said that they had this vision and they felt like they were light as a feather, and that they were as if they were floating across the room, and then they were saved. The question is, were you really light as a feather? No. Were you really floating through the air? No. Then how do you know you really were saved? If saved by a vision, no need, again, to send Ananias. You see, that had nothing to do with the salvation of Saul. As there's no record of a horse, there's no record of him being saved by seeing a vision. In addition to that, there's no record of an individual being saved by just following their conscience. A lot of people have been told that you just need to trust your conscience. Follow your conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. That's popular. But that can be dangerous. Your conscience is the product of your teaching, how you've been trained. It's that sense within you that gives you a good feeling when you do what you've been taught and made to believe is right, and bothers you when you do something that's wrong. Let me give you an example of that. You take a small child and you teach the child it's wrong to steal. When you go over to Stan and Susan's house, you respect their property. You don't take anything of theirs. When you go to the department store, you don't take that without paying for that. It's wrong to steal. They're taught that all the way up. Now, they go to take something that doesn't belong to them. What's going to happen? They've been taught it's wrong. It's going to bother their conscience, isn't it? They've been taught that's wrong. But on the other hand, you take a small child and you teach him it's right to steal. It's okay to steal. So when you go to Stan and Susan's house, you see something you like, you take that. It's all right. You go to the department store, go ahead, take that. It's okay. And they see the parents doing that. That's been practiced. That's how they've been brought up. So when they go to do that, is it going to bother them? No. Why the difference? It's a difference in their teaching. It's a difference in how they've been brought up and their training. And so if we've been taught wrong, we can do wrong and yet feel right about it. We feel as if we're doing the right thing, and that's what's going on with Saul. You remember, Saul was persecuting the church. We find him in Acts chapter 7 in connection with the stoning of Stephen. He was holding the clothes. In Acts 8, he was consenting unto his death. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts 9, where we read just a few moments ago, looking for that horse, which we never did find, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. So all we have a question for you. When you did all of that, did your conscience bother you? He said in Acts 23 and verse 1, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. He had a good conscience about that. In fact, in Acts 26 and verse 9, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he was doing right, but in reality, he was doing many things that were contrary to the authority of Jesus Christ. What does that tell you? It's dangerous to let your conscience be your guide. You could do many things that are contrary to the authority of Jesus and yet have a good conscience about it. In the book of Proverbs 14 and 12, it is written, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We need to come to know what Jeremiah knew when he exclaimed in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Saul was in an unsaved, lost condition, though he had a good conscience. And you can have a good conscience and at the same time be doing many things that are religiously wrong. And so I kindly suggest to you that in light of that, that as there's no record of a horse, there's no record of an individual being saved by following their conscience. But also, there's no record of an individual being saved by simply being religious. There's some who think that just as long as you're religious, and it really doesn't make any difference which religion you're involved in, they'd tell us one religion is as good as another. That's all it takes to please God, to be saved and to go to heaven. Well, I wonder, you remember James talked about vain religion versus pure religion in James 1, 26 and 27. Is vain religion as good as pure religion? But the man we're talking about tonight was a religious man. And he wasn't just an ordinary religious man. He was very zealous in his religion. In Galatians 1 and verse 13 beginning, he said, "You've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." We have a question for you, Saul. Were you religious? He'd say, "Yes, I was religious." In fact, he'd say, "I was zealously religious." When he wrote the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 6, he said concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And there are a lot of people like that today who are religious and they're zealous in their religion, but they're zealously wrong. Similar to what Paul said in the Roman letter in chapter 10 and verse 2, "I bear them record," that is Israel, "that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Saul was said to have been more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. He is doing what had been handed down to him. And that's what a lot of people do today. You ask a person, "What are you religiously?" And they'll give an answer to that. And you'll ask, "Why are you what you are religiously?" And they may say, "Well, that's what my parents were, and that's what my grandparents were." And so it's been handed down to them, one generation to the next. Saul's an example of one who was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. We have to be careful with traditions. Not all traditions are wrong. In fact, we are taught to follow the traditions of the apostles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in verse 6, Paul said, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." In chapter 2 and verse 15, he said, "Brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." So we need to hold fast the traditions of the apostles. But when we subscribe to the traditions of men, that causes our worship to be in vain. In Matthew 15 and in verse 7, the Lord said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Back in verse 3, he said, "Why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded." And then in verse 5, "But ye say," God said one thing and they said something different from what God said. What was the result of that? He said in verse 6, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." By setting aside the word of God for human tradition, what had they done? They had made the commandment of God of none effect, and they rendered their worship vain. Did you know you can worship the Lord in vain? That's what happened on this occasion. And so just as there's no record of a horse, there's no record of an individual being saved just by being religious. Saul came to see that he had to make a change in his religion. He had to change from his father's religion, from Judaism to Christianity. But also, I want to suggest to you one other thing, and that is there's no record of an individual being too bad to be saved. I've had conversations with some who thought they were just too bad. They weren't good enough to be saved. Have you thought about Saul and how bad he was? We talked about the things that he had done, that he was involved in. And notice this statement that he made in his first letter to the preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Have you been worse than him? Have you? I doubt it. You look at those who were converted in the first century. You take those on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, those who had put to death the Son of God. They had taken Jesus with wicked hands, crucified and slain. Have you been worse than that? And yet when they asked, what shall we do? They were told, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It could be as if it never happened. They could be pardoned and forgiven. Take those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, the grossly immoral. Paul said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. He said, such were some of you. I realize that not everybody changes, but some people do. These did. He said, such were some of you, but ye are. They're not who they used to be. Ye are sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so let me suggest to you that no matter how bad you've been, if you've been grossly immoral, whatever it is, that there's hope in Christ, that you can be forgiven. That if the chiefest of sinners can be saved, then you can be saved. There's no record of one being too bad to be saved. This is just an example of an individual, and this often happens with a lot of people, where they think that there are some things that are mentioned in the Bible. There are some things that are taught in the Bible. They've heard that it hath been said, and they've been convinced that it's in there somewhere. They're not sure where it is, but they're convinced that it's in there somewhere. And you get to looking, and it's nowhere to be found. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't support that. But they think it does. And yet, at the same time, they're ignorant of what the Bible does say. They think the Bible says this. It doesn't. And they don't know what it really does say. We don't point those things out to be mean or to be ugly or to upset anybody or to belittle or make fun of anybody. But this is serious. We need to realize that there are those who are convinced that there are some things that are mentioned in the Bible, recorded and taught in the Bible, that are nowhere to be found. And we need to be honest with ourselves and honest with the Bible. And when we realize upon reading and searching the Scriptures that it's just not there, then we need to give up those positions that are contrary to the Bible. And when we come to realize what the Bible does say, what the Bible teaches, what is recorded in the Word of God, that's where we need to put our faith. That's what we need to believe. That's where we need to stand. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 5. We're going to give you an opportunity this evening to make your life right with God. The greatest question that could ever be asked was asked when Saul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that's got to be my disposition. I'll never do what the Lord would have me to do if I don't have that attitude. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And whatever it is he would have me to do, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to fuss about it. I'm not going to fight against it. I'm not going to argue or quibble over it. If the Lord had said, in order for me to be saved, I'd have to jump through that wall. I don't know how that's going to work, but he said, jump through that wall. That's what I'd have to do, but he's not telling me to jump through that wall. If he said to be saved, you're going to have to hop on 1 foot. I'd have to do that. But that's not what he's calling upon me to do. He said, arise to this man, Saul, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. What was he told to do? Acts 9 records what he did. Acts 9 and verse 18 says he arose and was baptized. That's what he did. Why did he do that? Because that's what he was told. In the parallel account in Acts 22 and in verse 16, the question is asked, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What was he told to do in order to have his sins washed away? He is told to arise and be baptized. And if I am to have my sins washed away, I am to arise and be baptized. No record of him being saved when he fell off his horse, because there's no horse. And if that was the case, if he was saved on the road to Damascus, then he would have been saved before he was ever told what to do. And who can believe that? Thus he would have been saved without faith, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. And he would have been saved without even pleasing God, because without faith it's impossible to please him, Hebrews 11, in verse 6. And if he was saved when he fell off his horse, he didn't know it. He didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus didn't know it, because he said, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Ananias didn't know it, and he was the most miserable saved man I've ever read anything about. Because in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Compare that with those who, after they were baptized, went on their way rejoicing, as the Ethiopian in Acts 8. And in verse 39, and the jailkeeper in Philippi who rejoiced with all his house in Acts 16 and verse 34. And so what must I do to be saved? And whatever it is, that's what I'm going to do. It starts with hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10 and verse 17. We must believe. Jesus said, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, John 8 and verse 24. We must repent of our sins. Acts 17, 30. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That includes you and me. We must confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8 and verse 37. Jesus taught that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And that before men. Matthew 10, 32. And then to arise and be baptized. You see, baptism stands between the sinner and his sins being washed away. Acts 22, 16. Baptism stands between the sinner and calling upon the name of the Lord. Acts 22, 16. And the Lord taught in Romans 10 and verse 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so baptism stands between the sinner and salvation. As Mark 16, 16 teaches, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. And Peter said in 1 Peter 3, 21, the like figure wherein even baptism doth also now save us. And baptism stands between the sinner and the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized for what? The remission of sins. Have you been baptized? If not, why not? We'd ask the question, and now why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then commit yourself to being faithful unto death, that you might receive the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. If you've already obeyed the gospel, but you've become unfaithful, you've drifted away, there's sin in your life that separated you from God, you need to repent of that. You need to turn from it. If there's something you're doing that's wrong, you need to quit it. If there's something you've not been doing that you need to be, you need to get at it. Get to doing it. That's what repentance is. And you need to pray about that. You need to pray to God that He'll forgive you. If it's of a public nature, you need to confess publicly. James 5, 16, confess your faults one to another. If it's a personal, private thing, you can pray about that to God. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we can assist you this evening in making your life right with God, do not hesitate, do not delay, but come to the front now as together we stand and sing the song that's been announced.